Well, good morning to you all. Oh dear, good morning to you all. That's a little bit better. I will let you know that I'm profoundly disappointed in the weather. It's only that deep. And I figured that if I spoke with the degree of accuracy from the Bible that the weather forecasters do in terms of predicting things, I'd be gone in 2 minutes, you see. But it's delightful to see you here. I want to introduce our topic by letting you know something about me, and that is that I'm not a big fan of New Year's resolutions. Maybe because I know how hard it is for me to keep them. But I read with interest and a bit of a knowing smile the following listing of religious resolutions from an earnest but failing resolver in the past several years. These had the category of religious resolutions, and in 2002, this person said, I will go to church every Sunday. Sounds pretty cool, don't you think? 2003, I will go to church as often as possible. Some of you already know where this is going. 2004, I will set aside time each day for prayer and meditation. 2005, I will try and catch late-night sermonettes on TV. 2006, I will try and look at a couple church websites. 2007, I will try to be kind to religious people. 2008, I'll try to be kind to me. Some of you struggle with that one. And finally, I'll try, because intentions must count for something. All of us instinctively understand that the process that's described by these resolutions is near and dear to us when it comes to some area of life. The problem of change is easy to talk about, but difficult to do. Whether we're talking about the perennial favorites of diet or exercise, or the much more difficult ones for me, which is avoiding coffee, I don't know if I could do that, you see, or chocolate or ice cream at 9:30 at night. These are habitual habits that are very hard for me to give up. We all understand that there are issues involved in changing our attitudes, our behavior, even the way we think. This morning I want to say that we come in our study in the book of Ephesians to perhaps the most central, the most important part of the whole book. So I'm speaking to you as though you're part of the in-group. You're the folk who are committed, the people who want to know how to do the Christian life in a good way. And Paul's words here are absolutely fundamental to understanding what his intention are for the church then as well as now. You follow along while I read. We're looking at Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Paul says these words. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to include every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, Paul seeks to understand and help people understand how the change is that's supposed to take place in us. And he uses three compelling word pictures. I want you to repeat them with me. The first is he tells us to put off. Repeat, put off. And then he says we should be in a process of putting into our mind certain things. Putting into. And then finally, we are to put on. We are to put on. Put off, putting into, put on. Now, this text that we've read is divided into these two paragraphs that have basically an easy way to outline. The first is the great lifestyle contrast. Paul says you're not supposed to be like the Gentiles. And then secondly, the lifestyle that we're supposed to have, the change, we're supposed to be coming like Jesus, like Christ, Because that's the way in which we've been saved. His amazing grace has come to us, and we are to become like Him. Now, let's look at this in somewhat of detail. In many ways, the logic of this first section, the great lifestyle contrast, verses 17 to 19, describes what Paul's talked about in other parts of the New Testament. He basically says this, don't be like the Gentiles. And understand what he's using here is a kind of code word for anybody that doesn't have access to the revelation that God wants to give us through Jesus and through the Bible. He says, among other things, that there is a primary cause for why the Gentiles function the way they do. The primary cause of those who live apart from God is not a lack of intelligence. Many of them are smarter than you or I. Nor is it a lack of information. God has revealed what He needs to know so people can make an intelligent choice. Rather, he says, it's a willful rebellion and resistance to what's already available to them. Looking at this, we're looking at verse 18. He says that the darkening of their understanding separated from the life of God, and it's due to the hardening of their hearts. Paul says that Gentile behavior, the behavior of people who refuse or rebel against God, that's what he's talking about, as opposed to those who are Christ followers or those who are Jewish in some ways, had this idea, at least God was speaking to their heart, God had given them revelation, that the reason for their decision is not because they don't have enough information, but they've chosen willfully to ignore it, to put it away. It's a deliberate decision to keep the core of one's being, the heart, from being sensitized to what God wants to reveal to us. Now understand, in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, the word heart isn't the seat of romance. It's not like what we do on Valentine's Day. The heart in the New Testament, or the biblical worldview, is the integration point of all that we are. The heart for the people of the Old Testament and even the people of Ephesus at this point includes the mind, the will, the emotions, the affect. Everything is summed up in your heart. So that when Paul says that these folk have hardened hearts, it means that they have deliberately closed themselves up, become hard to anything else coming in new. In other words, they have become willfully opposed to any new information. So Paul's saying that the primary cause for these people acting the way they do is the fact that they've chosen to rebel, chosen to be resistant to what God wants to let them know all over the place. Now, this primary cause has two effects, dual effects. The first is intellectual blindness. They are darkened in their understanding. Intellectually, the minds of people are darkened, unwilling or unable to receive the truth of God because they've chosen not to. Or put it this way, their unwillingness leads to their inability to receive information. In other words, the choice to keep yourselves apart from the revelation of God in time becomes an inability to actually receive it. It becomes habitual. It becomes a lifestyle. The second choice is what I've called aesthetic dullness. In other words, if all of a sudden the spiritual sensitivities are cut off, then what folk do is they don't worship the spiritualities or the things that would tie them close to God, but they worship the stuff of the flesh. In other words, they do anything to dull the cosmic pain, and ultimately what happens is they become part and parcel of this frenetic chase to get some new sensate pleasure. But you all know how that works. In time, even that lust for the next high becomes dull because the physical world can never solve the problem of the heart. The result is an insatiable pursuit of pleasure in all its forms and a lifestyle of sensuality that's never completely fulfilled, that's never sated, and you're left unsatisfied. Now, in some ways, Paul is rehashing what he's talked about in Ephesians 2. He said, among the fact that all of us at one time were the same way. We were dead in trespasses and in sin. In other words, we were insensitive to anything that God wanted to help us to see. Paul says, you don't want to live that way. this past week, I've been reading a book by Edward Feaser, who's written a new book called The Last Superstition. Let me quote just a part of this, and I'll warn you right away. He's a philosopher, and this gets a little technical, but it makes the same point in different words. Feaser says these words, "For secularism is necessarily and inherently a deeply irrational and immoral view of the world. And the more thoroughly it is assimilated by its adherents, the more thoroughly do they cut themselves off from the very possibility of rational and moral understanding. Moreover, and for this very reason, its adherents unavoidably find it difficult, indeed almost impossible, to perceive their true condition." Note the last sentence. "The less they know, the less they know it." And the result is a style of life that keeps people from seeing what's right in front of their eyes. Now, friends, don't get flummoxed by the philosophical speech. Feaser's book is fascinating in the sense that if some of you are philosopher sorts or interested in cultural philosophy, this would be a powerful book to read. But what he's concerned to say is what, in fact, Paul said a couple thousand years ago, and that is that the lifestyle of people who deliberately fail, choose to ignore what God's saying in their life, results in an inability to see it as well. And Paul says, don't be like that! Don't be like that. Which leads, of course, to the question for the day. The question is, what's your heart condition? Now, I'm not interested to know if you have hardening of the arteries or what your heart rate is. I'm talking about the integration point. Is your heart open to the Word of God and the sensitivities of God's Spirit in your life? I'm presuming that you're here today because you want to get in touch with God and say praise to Him and say thank you for all you've done in my life. And the question is your heart warm or is it hard? Because if it becomes hard, Paul would say, how in the world is that possible? You don't want to be like folk who've deliberately chosen to fail to see who God is. You want to have a warm heart, a heart that's open to hear. He says, don't be like them. But of course, then the question becomes, how do you change? One of the great truisms of coaching, almost any sport, is this, that practice doesn't make perfect. One of the things that does coaching understands is that it's only mediated practice that makes perfect. If you try and do something the same way, you're going to keep doing it the same way, but you're not necessarily going to get any better. That's why we need something outside ourselves to help us change. This kind of reality leads us to Paul's philosophy of change, what one commentator has called the principle of replacement. And it leads us to understand what Paul's saying in this great lifestyle change, verses 20 to 24. I want to read them again just so you hear it again, because I think the word is powerful here. Verse 20, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him according to the truth that's in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self." Now, Paul makes the observation that our coming to Christ, the way we come to believe in Him, is the same way we got to live in Him. Now, first a word about grammar, and you'll pardon me, you know I was a former English teacher, but it makes a lot of sense here. The twin verbs, putting off and putting on, are in the what the Greek tense is called the aorist tense. It's a tense that makes a definitive mark in the sand. It says, put off, do it right now. The implications of that decision will continue into the future, but it's a once-for-all thing. You decide to do it. What's fascinating is be made new or continue made new is in the present participial tense. It's something that we do again and again and again and again. So Paul's saying is that you make a decision to put off something, and then you continually renew your mind to understand why putting off is important, why putting on is important. The tense here, be made new, is this sense of continuous renewal of thinking. What are we to put off? Well, Paul says that we're to put off our old self, which is being corrupted by its evil or deceitful desires. We're to put off ignorance, the things of the mind, put off hard-heartedness, the things of the will, and we're to put off impurity, the things of our behavior, what we do that would corrupt us. We decide to put off that lifestyle because it's contrary to what we came to know about Jesus. In other words, Jesus becomes our model. And as we look at the way he lived, that's what we aspire to do. What are we to be putting into our minds? Well, this is this continual renewing of the minds. We're continuously to be what we already are in Christ. If you're a person that's committed yourself to Jesus Christ and you know him as your Savior and Lord, then Paul says that you are found in him. He has captured you, held you. You're one of his. And if this is the case, then the way the prepositions work is by the fact that we're in him, we ought to let his mind renew ours day by day. It's one of the reasons that Christians are big on this idea of daily devotions. It's not just some kind of ritual, okay, we did it and we're done. It's supposed to be an orientation mechanism where we think about what the Word says and say, okay, I'm going to turn my head to get it lined up according to what the Bible says, and then I'm going to keep living it out. We are to be putting in what we came to know about Christ, what we're taught in him, how we're to be renewed by him. We're asked to remember how we came to know Jesus, to receive instruction from him, and to be renewed daily, even constantly, by that relationship. Paul then moves on to say, you're to put on something. We are to be like him, to put on a new self, to put on knowledge that renews our mind, informs our will, and changes our behavior. Now, all this stuff is kind of straightforward. And some of you are probably yawning inside saying, all right, McCoy, I get it. I get it. I understand how this works. You're asking me that it's not just enough to make a resolution. I've got to also put off some behavior. And you're not asking just to adopt and put on some new thing. I've got to kind of keep reminding myself as to why I've done, well, got off one thing and put one thing on. I kind of understand that. I understand that it's a three-part process. I understand how that works. And all of a sudden, but here comes the rub. The rub is doing it. And see, what's interesting is that it's not just a personal decision that needs to be made, but now let me change the context slightly on you. This text is being written to Christians in Ephesus. This is a plural choice as well. Now understand, what's all true personally, and it is true personally, we're to put off the way we think, attitudes of our mind, things that ultimately are destructive to us. We're to be renewed in the way we think, and we're to put on things that reflect our life with Jesus. That's all true personally, but this is being written to a group of people who are Christ followers. And the real question becomes, how are we doing? You see. In fact, this gets back to the kind of thing we talked about last week. The reason for the spiritual or divine enablements, these spiritual gifts that we're given, is not just for us. It's so that we can use them to help everybody. The reason for the putting off, putting into, and putting on is not just for me, but it's for all of us. So I'm going to assume that today we've got the hardcore Christians here. Folk who will brave 2 inches of snow to make it to GBC. Either that or the four-wheel drives who want to show off. You know, I mean, you spend all that extra money on gas all through the year. This is your time to shine. You know how this works, okay? We understand what really motivates you. Look at my truck and go better than your... You know how this works, okay? So you've made it here. Can I ask you a question that while you're drinking coffee afterwards, instead of wondering whether the Giants will win over the Eagles this afternoon, can you ask each other this question? How's our heart condition? How is the heart condition of our church? What do we need to put off, be putting into, and putting on? And as you gather in your small group, and as you spend time in various ministry groups, here, other places, campus, etc. As you see what's going on inside your head, always be asking the question, how are we doing in the development of a heart that reflects the heart of God? Why is this so important? Well, most folk know that if you're going to change, you need help doing it. And if we're going to change, we need to be an encouraging community that says, all right, that behavior is wrong. We need to put it off. Why? Because this is who Jesus is, the one that we follow. And instead, we ought to be putting on this kind of behavior, this kind of attitude. And in church life, in the life of Christian communities, these three steps are integral to the way in which church communities function. The putting off is basically church discipline. When folk end up doing things that are pretty wrong, we're saying, that doesn't fit with what it means to follow Jesus. And it's the responsibility of everyone, not just the leadership of the church, to say, no, we can't abide that behavior. That kind of thinking is contrary to who our Jesus is. When it comes to be putting in, that's kind of the life of the church in terms of teaching. And you see, we are all co-teachers. We're all responsible for letting people know. In fact, when you're drinking coffee out there and you have the right to say to somebody, you know what I was reading in my quiet time this past Thursday, that may be precisely what the other person needs, not anything about what I'm saying. Because we're part of a body. And then it means putting on. It's setting goals. It's saying, among other things, this is the new way that we ought to think, because we don't want to be like everybody else that says that they don't know Jesus. I'm wondering what it would be like to have the three puts put into progress, the process as a chapel family. So I'm going to take a little of a break here, a little bit of a break, and ask you to meditate on this. And while I'm doing this, the screen's going to scroll on the fact that this huge idea of putting off, putting into, and putting on is not just in Ephesians. It's found all throughout the Bible. In fact, this is the formative way in which God has change occurring. So you have your piece of paper in front of you, and if you don't have a pencil or whatever, just write down, what is God talking to me right now about something I need to put off? And in place of it, what do I need to put on? And what is the rationale for that? What am I putting into my head? I'm going to give you a couple minutes of quiet to do precisely that. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's part of an ongoing becoming like Jesus thing. And as that happens, some verses will scroll on the page, and you'll get a chance to do it. Then we'll close with two illustrations. We'll be finished. All right, think on it. Okay? Take some time, quietly. Lab session's in progress right now. You can think, you can also look at the screen. Okay, go ahead. In my research, I found that there were 76 pairs of these putting off and putting ons in the Bible. We don't have time to go through all 76 of them. But you get the point, do you? They go on. And almost intuitively, we understand why. Now, two illustrations, and then we conclude. This is from a story told by Wayne Rice. There was once a beggar who lived just outside the palace gates. One day, notice of an upcoming banquet was posted on the gates. Anyone wearing royal garments was welcome. The beggar sighed, realizing that he would be left out of yet another royal function. Then he had a brilliant, crazy idea. He told the guard that he wanted to see the king, and lo and behold, he was escorted in. The beggar told the king of his dilemma and boldly asked if he could perhaps borrow one of the king's old robes so that he too could attend the banquet. The king smiled and called his son, the young prince, and he told the prince to take the beggar to his room and clothe him with some of his clothes. The prince did as he was asked, and soon the beggar found himself staring unbelievingly at his reflection in the mirror. The prince said, "You are now eligible to attend the king's banquet tomorrow night, but even more importantly, you will never have to wear any other clothes. These garments will last forever." The beggar expressed his deepest gratitude, but found himself doubting. He couldn't let go of his old rags. What if he needed them again? The banquet was truly incredible, complete with sumptuous food and beautiful people. The beggar couldn't quite enjoy it, however, because he was holding on to his bundle of rags in his lap, and they kept falling off. Time proved the young prince right. The royal clothes never wore out, but the beggar grew ever more attached to his pile of rags. And after a while, people began to focus less on his royal clothes than the oddity of a filthy, smelly bag that he carried with him always. At the end of the beggar's life, the king came to visit him. The beggar saw the sad look in the king's eyes when the king noticed the little pile of rags next to the beggar's head. The beggar remembered the prince's words and suddenly remembered clinging to the rags had cost him a lifetime of true royalty, and he wept bitterly, and the king wept with him. Friends, what behaviors are you carrying with you that you need to put off? What thinking is corrupting your ability to see yourself the way Jesus does? This past week, we got a DVD from the library. It was called The Great Raid. I'd never seen it before. I never knew about it. Based on a true story. At the end of World War II, a group of very highly trained but never seen warfare group of Army Rangers were given the job of liberating a prisoner of war camp on the Philippine Islands. There, over 500 American soldiers had been held captive for 3 years, resulting from the result of the Bataan Death March. Because of the close of the war, the Japanese were threatening to kill all of them. This group of untried, untested, but very highly trained rangers came, and in the space of 4 days, surprised that prisoner of war camp and liberated 512 prisoners of war. It remains to this day the largest liberation effort of any American armed forces. I watched that film and I said to myself, aha, I see the reason for the training. It's not just to make us good. But because, friends, there's a whole host of folk outside this place who are captive and need to be liberated. Brothers and sisters, let's put off. Let's be putting into our minds the mind of Christ. And let's put on those things that make us equipped to liberate those around us. We'll pray, have a final song, and then go. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you for coming to us, liberating and clothing us. Now we want to live consistently with who you've called us to be and be your hands, eyes, and body in the great task of freeing people who are enslaved. Would you encourage us to think clearly about what we need to put off, what we need to be putting into our minds continually, and what we should put on as sons and daughters of the High King. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say, Amen.